Bibles, and I hope you do. You can turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2 is where we will be this morning. Before we start, let's pray together. Dear Father, we love you, we adore you, we praise you as the one true God and the King of our lives. And as we study your story of Exodus and how you led people out of Egypt, out of bondage, so that they might serve you, we ask that you would open our hearts so that we could see how you lead us out of bondage so that we can serve you. We pray that you would be with us in the study and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen. So if I could assign any theme to Exodus 1 and 2, it's what I sent out on the questions, which is that God delivers his people from all their afflictions so that they will know that he is the Lord. God delivers his people from all their afflictions so that they will know that he is the Lord. Now, usually when I'm starting out teaching a new book, we kind of go through the background and how we got to this point. I think the last 2 months of what Greg and Tony have taught are really the perfect background and introduction to this book. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. So let's dig in just to verses 1 through 7. I'll read those. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So, it's easy to just let this introduction wash over you. It sounds like just material that we've already covered, so what's the big deal? And this is actually one of the questions I sent out. What is the big deal? Why do you think this material in verses 1 through 7 is important? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about his promises? And I'll throw this open to questions. Is there anything that struck you about the significance of what's discussed in verses 1 through 7?
Well, it was not only a review, but it was an introduction to God's fulfilling of God's promises.
Yeah, fulfilling of God's promises? Yep, absolutely. Anyone else? There's someone here in the building.
Specifically, the promise to be fruitful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Greg says specifically the promise to be fruitful. Yeah. I had a couple of takeaways from this. I don't know about you. One, God remembers who all is there. I think it's significant that he lists every single tribe, every son who goes to Egypt. So he remembers the people who are there. And to Greg's point, God remembers his promises. Verse 7, I found this fascinating. It says, they were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, the land was filled with them. If I'm counting right, there's like five different ways to say, these people multiplied. There were a lot of them. And there are so many that the Egyptians couldn't keep them down. So, the takeaway there, God is sovereign even in hard circumstances. And like we're about to talk about, they were in some hard circumstances. But God was still sovereign. God was still working in their lives. Timelines that feel long don't necessarily disprove God. Just because God isn't working on the timetable that you expect, that doesn't mean God doesn't exist or that God isn't real. So I think one thing that's going on here is that God is saying he remembers. He knows his promises. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through difficult times, one of the most meaningful things that people can say to me is just, I know. Like, I remember. I understand. And in a way, I think that's how God is framing this story of Exodus. He's saying, I remember the promise that I made to Abraham. So what happens next? Well, here we start to get into the story in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So, pause there for a moment. This is a very simple takeaway. Don't put your faith in political leaders. Don't mistake temporary favor for perpetual goodwill. Don't mistake temporary favor for perpetual goodwill from your government. And I love the contrast with what we just talked about in verses 1 through 7. This earthly king, Pharaoh, does not remember. He doesn't remember who Joseph is and what he has done. Contrast to the eternal king we talked about in verses 1 through 7. God does remember, unlike Pharaoh. So that already highlights, just within the first 8 verses of the book, that highlights, I think, one of the themes of the story, which is that God rules in the kingdom of men. God rules in the kingdoms of men. So why should you have faith? Why this God? Why should you put faith in him? Well, glad you ask. Consider the testimony of Pharaoh. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, Pharaoh said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too mighty, too many for us. So come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So Pharaoh here holds a press conference. And he says, these people, there are too many of them. Which, by the way, when he says the people are innumerable, again, where have you heard that before? It's God's promise to Abraham, right? "I will make your descendants as well." Pharaoh says, there's a ton of descendants, and they're right here with us. So if just from this, I think we can take away God is sovereign, and he keeps his promises. Yeah.
It's also interesting that God knew the number of people. Pharaoh has no idea.
Mm-hmm. That's a really good point.
Even later on, there were more people than, but still, God identifies his people. He knows them down to the exact person, who was there, who was already there.
Yeah, Greg says that God knew the number of people. Pharaoh doesn't know. Pharaoh just says it's an innumerable multitude. It's a really good point. The best part of this plan, I think, is in verse 12. What it says is, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." In other words, the plan backfires. Exactly what Pharaoh wanted to happen, the opposite happens. He wanted to keep them under control, and instead, they just explode in population growth. Easy takeaway again here. God's plan is more powerful than Pharaoh's schemes. God's plan is more powerful than whatever schemes Pharaoh might throw out. I've been talking a lot. I'll pause there. Any comments or thoughts on these first 12, 13 verses? Okay, so in verse 13, here's what happens next. Pharaoh says, "We've got to do something about this." So the Egyptians, verse 13, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So pause here and let's just acknowledge, this is bad stuff. This is really, it's easy to read a verse like 14 and just kind of skim over it. I don't know about you. It is for me. But it's worth taking a moment to pause and think, this is really awful, back-breaking labor that these people are being forced to do. A lot of us have not done manual labor. I don't know about you. I have never worked a day of manual labor in my life. So to do it in these circumstances, being enslaved, this is bad. And when Israel cries out for relief here, a lot of times we'll see in Exodus where they're basically crying wolf. They're accusing God of things he hasn't done. This is a case where I think it was very legitimate and very fair for them to cry out and to feel the pain of what they were going through. So that's one takeaway from verse 14. Another takeaway here is that evil is degenerative. I mean, think about the arc of Pharaoh just in this chapter, if you had time to read it this week. First of all, he's misleading at best about why he wants the slaves. He says, it's a national security concern. These people are going to fight with our enemies. But also notice, they're getting some economic benefit out of the slaves, too. It's not just national security that Pharaoh's concerned about. So Pharaoh's either lying or at best he's misleading about what benefit the slaves are going to give to him. Verse 14 is an obvious case of cruelty. And then if you read in the next few verses, Pharaoh's about to endorse genocide. He's going to say, let's kill all the male babies. So what you see here is that evil is degenerative. Evil corrupts every part of you. It doesn't just stay in one little box in one corner of your life. If you let it take a foothold in any part, I think, as you see in the example of Pharaoh, it could cascade, you know, to every part of your life, to the way you treat people, to the way you think about people, to the decisions you make. Evil is degenerative. Another thing here, God's deliverance is not immediate. You see some really awful bad stuff in verse 14. Verse 15 does not say, God free the people, the end. There is not immediate deliverance in verse 14. So this is one of the questions I ask. Why do you think that is? Or what, in other words, what lessons do you think you can draw from that? Book of Exodus could have been one verse long. The people of Israel were oppressed. God heard them. God freed them. The book of Exodus could have been one verse long. So why does verse 15 go a different direction in verse 16 and verse 17? Any thoughts? Yeah, Tony.
I think you don't realize it at this point, but you have to let it play out. And once you let it play out, you see there, for lack of a better way of putting it, there's a method that God's at in here. And he has a purpose. And this is not just to free the people, but it's also to prove to the Egyptians and to everybody around who he is and how powerful he truly is, that he is indeed the one true God. And he's going to use this situation to do just that.
Yeah, to summarize what Tony just said, there was a method to what God was doing here. He wasn't just it wasn't just a purpose of freeing the people. It was also freeing them for worship. It was freeing them for something else. And so there is a purpose that we'll see more as we get deeper into the book. Any other thoughts while we're here? Yeah.
Just that God's will be accomplished, and that his will is without regard to the suffering of his people. Not that he doesn't regard the suffering of his people, but that his will upon or altered by any suffering of his people. And we saw that in Revelation as well, so we see that throughout God's dealings with his people.
Yeah, Greg said, God's will is not contingent on the suffering of his people. He sees the suffering of his people, but he doesn't reorder every single part of his plans just because someone's uncomfortable in the moment. Dang.
And that's interesting that God's will obviously is contingent upon the suffering of his people, but oftentimes we as his people, if we don't suffer, we don't stay close to God. We don't grow close to God. We see so many examples, especially from the Old Testament, where when God's people suffered, they tended to draw closer to him, or they tended to extremely rebel and get punished for it. But it was never in between. So how much time has passed since God has directly spoken to these people, and since the generation before them has gone, a little affliction in your life will make you rely on God.
Yeah, Danny points out that a little affliction, or even a lot of affliction, can draw you closer to God. That doesn't mean that God is causing evil, but it does mean that he can use your suffering ultimately to bring you to himself. Yeah, Clevin.
Yeah, just to add in to Daddy's point there, Psalm 24:19 is what I wrote down. Because in the midst of those afflictions, it shows God's ability to deliver us from them. And Psalm 24:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." And to add to this point on the persecution of the church, you know, so if you see the growth of the Israelites within this bondage, within this suffering, you see that they increase and they affliction. And it's the same story with the early Christians and the persecution that they face. Romans, Paul talks about this in Romans 8:18. He says, "Well, I consider that the suffering of the present time will not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed." So, affliction and deliverance are both kind of in this story here, as well as in the Christian story later on.
Yeah, Clevin draws a great parallel between the Christian persecutions and the persecution of the Egyptians. We know from history that when Christians were persecuted in the first century, it didn't shut down the church, it actually spread the church, it got bigger. And there's a good parallel here. Clevin mentioned Psalm 34. It's a great example of the Lord's faithfulness. So let's talk about verses 15 through 22. Pharaoh makes these people slaves. He makes them work harder than ever. I'll read verses 15 through 22. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." So I think there's a couple of takeaways we can get from these seven verses. One, godly people may be forced to serve under the wicked. Godly people, like these midwives, may be forced to serve under the wicked. I mean, think about it. Pharaoh is about the worst boss you could hope for. He is an unbeliever. He's cruel. He doesn't listen to the cries of the people. Pharaoh is about the worst boss you could hope for. But God doesn't hold them guilty, the midwives, just for associating with Pharaoh. God recognizes, as a matter of fact, we'll see in verse 21, God recognizes their faithfulness, even though they're in a dark place, in a culture that doesn't know the Lord, working for a person who doesn't love the Lord. God still sees their faithfulness, and he honors that. So that's one takeaway. But the second takeaway here that I think is equally important is that godly people don't compromise their beliefs to serve an earthly master. Godly people, like the midwives, are not compromising their beliefs in order to serve an earthly master. We know that because they didn't do what Pharaoh wanted. Pharaoh said, "Kill the babies," and what happened was they didn't. They didn't commit murder. Now, think here for a moment. If you were a midwife, how could you have justified obeying Pharaoh? I think this is one of the questions I ask. If you were in this situation and you were afraid of serving the Lord, if you were afraid of keeping the babies alive, what are some ways that in your own mind you could justify obeying Pharaoh rather than obeying God? Yeah, they're going to be killed. If they don't do something to save these babies, they're going to die. Yeah, absolutely. Other thoughts? They're just following orders. Yeah, Pharaoh told me to do this, so it's not really me doing it. It's more like, you know, the government doing it. Other thoughts? If you were in their shoes, how might you justify following Pharaoh rather than God?
If I don't do it, someone else will do it.
Yep. If I don't do it, someone else will. Yeah, those were two of the three I had. The other one I had is, what about my safety? If I don't follow Pharaoh, he might kill me. Or he might kill my family. So what about me? So there's a number of ways, if you were in their shoes, that I think you could have justified it. But to their credit, they don't. They just follow the Lord. They do what is right by saving the babies, not following Pharaoh's command. And I think one way you know this is that godly people look to God for their reward. They didn't look to Pharaoh for their reward. They looked to the Lord. It's fascinating to me. Their names are listed here. You know, Pharaoh's name's not listed. We actually have to do a little guesswork to figure out which Pharaoh this is. We don't know his name. But we do know the midwives. God puts their name in the Bible so that even today, you know, we can know who they are. So, while we're here, an obvious side note. I don't think this is the point of the passage, but there's an obvious problem here, something that has, you know, caused a lot of controversy over the years. The midwives lie to Pharaoh. Like, they don't tell him the truth, right? As far as we can tell, the midwives say the Hebrew women are vigorous. They get them out before we can even get there. So is that acceptable? I've heard Christians on both sides of this issue. I'll briefly lay out both sides. The pro side, so the people who say this is fine, this is okay, would point to verses like verse 21, which says that God rewarded them. He never specifically condemned the way they went about defying Pharaoh. They also did it to facilitate a good goal, protecting infants from being slaughtered. And you could argue here that if they went to Pharaoh and said, hey, we went to this house and we didn't kill the baby, well, you know what Pharaoh's going to do next. So that's the pro side. Now, the opposite side, people who take the position that this was not acceptable, it was a good goal, but not acceptable to lie about it, would argue, one, that the Bible is very clear that Christians should tell the truth. I mean, that's a consistent thread throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, truth is a part of God's character. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible says it is impossible for God to tell a lie. So if we want to be like God, we should match his character as best we can. Also, this is an admittedly exceptional circumstance. The odds that we would ever be in a position like this, pretty slim, and this is an exceptional case that doesn't necessarily provide a model for what Christians today should do. It's just relaying a historical fact of what's happened. Those are the two sides of the argument. Now, the question is, what's the answer? I don't know. I'm going to defer to an elder on this. So, would any elders like to comment on which side of this debate is the right one, or at least, you know, give us some guidance on the way that you would see this story?
I would say, to your earlier point, the instructions against lying are clear, right? And so, the way I think of it is, this was an isolated case of these two individuals and their relationship with God at that point in time, and so it would be a fallacy to extrapolate from that into some sort of situational ethics mindset.
Yeah, Greg says the Bible is very clear that lying is wrong, and so it would be a fallacy to extrapolate from this historical account that this is the way Christians should always behave. Greg is the only one brave enough to take this question. Cool, I like Greg's answer. Other thoughts? I want to move on to chapter 2, but I will pause there. Anyone else have any thoughts or questions, observations? Yeah.
So let me just throw this out there. The deed was done. So this is a little, maybe this is an attempt at skin saving. Similar to Abraham's deviation from truth with regard to his relationship with Sarah. So it doesn't, so the lie wouldn't be justified, but God's grace ends up saving.
Yeah, Clayton says it's not the lie that's justified, but it's God's grace that ends up saving them.
So there's two things happening. One, they're disobeying Abraham, and then they're not being completely truthful about their disobedience. So those are two separate, to me, it seems like there's sort of two separate issues. And I'm struggling with the application. To me now, as a representative of the government, who has to obey lawful orders and execute them, I am concerned about the point at which the government tells me to do something which is a violation of my law. And I just don't. I'm still praying on that and moving through what the guys will.
Yeah, it's a difficult question. There's no question. It's a hard issue to parse out. For those on Zoom, Brad makes the point that there are two issues going on here. One is the lying to Pharaoh and not being completely honest about it. The other part is that they're defying Pharaoh for a good cause. So there's two issues here for whatever. Cool. Let us move on to chapter 2. I'm sure that doesn't answer all of your questions on chapter 1, especially the second half. But I'm going to say we're going to be saved by the bell here because we got to keep rolling. We need to get to chapter 2 and talk about the birth of Moses. So let's read. What do I want to read? Let's read verses 1 through 6. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Chapter 2, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while the young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Okay, so let's pause here and realize that for Moses, this is the worst possible scenario. He is being found by the daughter of the guy who wants him dead. If there's anyone who you don't want opening the basket, this is it. Now, why is she here? It could be that she's here just for a regular bath. Another possibility I'll throw out there, remember, what did the Egyptians worship? They worship a lot of things, but one of the things they worship is the Nile. They see the Nile as their sign of life, their sign of fertility. When it floods, that's what makes the soil fertile. That's how they survive. So they worship the Nile. So one thing Pharaoh's daughter could be doing here is coming down for a religious worship of sorts. If you read later in Exodus, Moses and Aaron actually will find Pharaoh where? Down by the river at times. So it's hard to say for sure. I'm not going to die on this hill, but one possibility is that she's not just here for a normal bath like we would think about it. It's possible that she's here for some kind of religious worship. I'll throw that out there just as a possibility. Regardless, here's what we do know. She was in the same position as Pharaoh. Like, she was in the same culture as Pharaoh. She came from similar background. She undoubtedly knew about Pharaoh's order. She had more or less the same position in society as Pharaoh, but she made a different choice. She made a different choice than Pharaoh made. And it's not entirely clear why this is. One thing I wonder is, I wonder if this is the first time she's ever seen a Hebrew baby, or at least the first time she's seen one up close. Sometimes when you come face to face with the consequences of your sin, like she came face to face with someone that she knew should be dead. I mean, if you notice in verse 6, she knows this is a Hebrew child for whatever reason. So she knew that this baby should be dead. But she makes a different choice. And maybe one reason is that it's easy to do evil when you are removed from evil. It's much harder when you have to come face to face with it. It's funny to me, in this entire story, notice Pharaoh's not doing the dirty work. He's not the one killing babies himself. He's giving orders to other people, like, you go kill the babies, you go take care of it. Pharaoh, at least in chapter 1, never comes face to face with the evil that he's doing. And I think there's a lesson there for us. It's easier to do evil if you don't have to stare the consequences right in the face. So that's what's happening in verses 4 through 6. I'll pause there again. Any thoughts? Comments? Cool. Let's go to verses 9, 7 and 9. So what happens here? Well, I won't read these for time, but Moses' sister goes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "You need someone to take care of this child." And so what happens is they bring in, surprise, surprise, Moses' mother to take care of him. And she ends up getting paid wages in order to care for him. Now, think about what's happening here. She's getting wages to care for her own child. And I think this is the beginning of a turn in the story. Remember, eventually, Israel is going to leave Egypt with just U-hauls of Egyptian wealth. Moses tells them, go ask the Egyptians for all their gold, for all their silver, and they're going to leave Egypt with the wealth. And to me, this is kind of the start of that trend. Moses, his mother, is starting to claw back the wages that have been taken from them for years. Now, does that mean this is an ideal situation? Well, no, absolutely not. But it is the beginning of them reversing the plunder that Egypt had brought on them. So, what happens next? We cover a lot of territory in verses 10 through 11. About 40 years, roughly. Verse 10, when the child Moses grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. Then let's read to verse 15. One day, verse 11, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So, I think this is one of the questions I sent out. What do you think, first of all, what was going through Moses' mind when he went to kill this Egyptian? How do you think he saw himself when he went out to defend the Israelite who was being beaten when he killed the Egyptian? How do you think he saw himself? What do you think was going through his mind at that point? Tony. Yeah, Tony says that we know from Acts 7, Stephen's sermon, Moses saw himself as the deliverer, and he thought, it's time to go. He was ready to deliver the people. Other thoughts? Yeah, I mean, I think Tony's absolutely right. I mean, think about, if you're Moses, you had all the right training, right? You were the ultimate outsider insider. Like, you were the ultimate person who's been to the inside. You know Pharaoh's court. You know how the insiders work. So he's had all the right training. And if you were going to start a revolution, this looks like a pretty good candidate, right? I mean, he's pretty young. He has the right training. He has insider knowledge about Pharaoh. But he's also an Egyptian, an Israelite. And he knows the affliction of his people. So if you're looking for someone who's going to lead an army, lead a revolt against the Egyptians, this is a good candidate. But there's a problem here. Moses made a mistake here. Now, you might think this Israelite was being oppressed by an Egyptian, so you might think any action to overcome oppression is justified. You might think anything that Moses does here would be justified because, you know, there is injustice. This person's being oppressed. I'm not so sure about that, because here's a couple of clues. If you look in verse 12, you'll notice Moses looks both ways first. So he doesn't just go straight in and do this. He looks first to see who is watching me. So that's one clue. Then when he gets to the later account in verse 13, when he goes out to his own people, not the Egyptians, when he goes to his own people, they don't seem to approve. They seem to have a real problem with what Moses did. Now, let me say, I don't know what the right response in this case would have been. Like, when Moses saw the Israelite being beaten, I don't know what the right response would have been. But I think what we can take away here is that Moses thought he knew what the right response was, and he was wrong. Moses thought he knew what to do. Moses thought he was ready to deliver the people, to lead a revolt against the Egyptians. But that wasn't God's timing. Tony?
One day, maybe not that day, but one day, he would deliver them. But
Yeah, yeah. Tony points out that maybe he wasn't ready to lead a revolution right this moment, which I think is a fair point. But he did have to learn meekness. Like, he did see himself, you know, as this, you know, as this person who was going to right injustice, and he had to learn to work within God's timetable, within God's plan. Other thoughts? So what about verse 15? We've already read this. Moses is on a walk out of Egypt because he can't stay there anymore. If you do this math, it's about 150, maybe 200 mile walk, depending on how you do it. He's alone in his thoughts. He doesn't have an iPod that we know of. He doesn't have anything to entertain him. Like, he's just walking by himself. What do you think's going on in his mind at this point? Like, how do you think he feels at this point as he's walking 100 something, maybe 200 miles, as he's making his way out of Egypt? What would be going through his mind?
He would be thinking about leaving his family behind.
Yeah, he would be thinking about the people he left behind. Yeah, Greg says he's not sure where he belongs. Like, his own people have rejected him. He can't live in Egypt anymore.
What does the future hold? What's my life getting ready to be like? Something is changing.
Yeah, what does my future life look like? Where do I go next, Tony? Yeah, yeah. Moses, it didn't work out the way Moses anticipated. So he's probably thinking, this is not the way I planned it. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I don't have much to add to that. I think those are all good ways to think about it. I mean, at age 40, he's having to start over. If you look at verse 16, I think it's 16. He is reduced to just filling a water trough. Like, he thought he was going to be this fighter for injustice, and now he's sitting down by a well. Which, by the way, verses 16 through 20, it's easy to look at this and just kind of skim over this, but this is 40 years. This is a huge chunk of Moses' life. And yet, I wonder what he's thinking here. I mean, it seems like the worst possible place to lead a nation. Like, if you think you're going to be the solution to the injustice of your people, well, now he's spending not just 1 year, not 2 years, but he's spending 40 years away from Egypt, away from his people. He's sitting at a well, and it seems like the worst place in the world to learn, you know, how to lead a nation. In hindsight, though, this is exactly where God wants Moses to be. Moses spent 40 years learning how to be a shepherd. I mean, think about that. He spends 40 years learning how to be a shepherd. Think about how God uses that. Because the next 40 years of his life, he's still going to be a shepherd. He's just going to be a shepherd of people rather than animals. So Moses here in the desert, I think it's fair to say that he's learning. Tony said earlier, Moses needed to learn meekness. He needed to learn perhaps a level of self-control. He needed to learn that God's timetable was not his timetable. We don't have a lot of text about these 40 years that Moses was in the wilderness. But I think it's fair to say, especially when you look at the rest of Moses' life, I think it's fair to say that these are principles that he really grew in. These are principles that he learns. If you will meet the, I hate to call him the new Moses, but we'll meet Moses next week at 80 years old, and you'll notice he is a very different man than what you see in chapter 2. He's a very different person. Save that thought. We'll talk more about that next week. But a simple application, I think, for us. What are the wells in your life? I mean, Moses went down and sat at this well, and I'm sure he was disheartened. But God was still able to use him. Even in his mistakes, God was still able to keep him and use that mistake ultimately to teach him and draw Moses closer to himself. So, application for us. What are the wells in our lives? What are the moments it feels like you're at the well? It feels like everything's going wrong. It feels like you missed your one big chance at, you know, whatever. What are the wells in your life that feel like you're all alone, but God is actually using that for his glory? I think the good news of being a Christian is what Romans 8 says, that God works together all things for good. So that, you know, wherever you are in your life, even if it's a really difficult, hard place, God can still use that for good. Other thoughts on... one more thought before I pause for comments. I don't know everything going through Moses' mind, but I think Hebrews gives us a good clue. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Why? Verse 26. "He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So, it's easy here to focus on Moses' mistakes, and he did make mistakes. But what you see in chapter 2, and as we get to next week in chapter 3, Moses is someone who saw the reproach of Christ. It's interesting to me it says the reproach of Christ. I don't know how much conception Moses had of who Jesus was, who the Christ was. But I think this is a clue that Moses was looking for a redeemer of some sort. Moses was looking for some kind of deliverer. And he knew that, you know, this concept, this person would be greater than all the treasures of Egypt. He was looking for a reward. And I'll pause there. Other thoughts or comments on Moses' time in the desert? Danny?
Yeah, I remember Tony, Jethro tells him how to divide the people up so he doesn't have to handle all the problems. So it's a great lesson on how to establish leadership and government, for sure, from Jethro.
Yeah, Tony and Danny point out that Moses' father-in-law was a priest, and so that provided an opportunity for mentorship for Moses. So that's another example of how God used this time in the desert to actually build Moses and make him better. So last two or three verses here, verse 22 through 25, "During those many days of Egypt, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So remember here, we started out chapter 1 talking about the people of Israel haven't been forgotten by God. The end of chapter 2 comes back to the same theme. Like, they are being oppressed. They're in a difficult place. But God still remembers. So the point is not that God is uncaring about their affliction. I think the point is more that there's something more important than immediate relief from affliction. There's something more important than immediate relief from affliction. God is taking the slow route out of Egypt. We'll see that. That's why we're spending, you know, 8 weeks here. And I think one reason is that God did need to get Israel out of Egypt. But he also needed to get Egypt out of Israel. He needed to get the sin of Egypt. He needed to get the idolatry of Egypt out of the hearts of Israel as well. That's one thing we'll be talking about for the next several weeks. Another thing that you'll see, I think, as we go along, is that God is taking the slow route so that no one can doubt who liberated Israel. Remember, Israel is a great and mighty nation. But by the time this is all over, nobody's going to say, well, these people were just so strong, they just fought off the Egyptians. I mean, by the time they get out, there will be no doubt why they were liberated, who they were liberated by. So one reason that you see God, I think, taking the slow route out is to instill faith, is to call Israel to himself, and it's also to expose the belief of Egypt, unbelief of Egypt. So that's what you see, I think, in verses 22 to 25. One last thought here. Thinking about an ultimate deliverer, we have like 2 minutes left. So the last question I sent out is, Moses here is a deliverer. He's ultimately going to become a deliverer. But he's not the ultimate redeemer. What parallels can you think of between Moses and Jesus? Are there parallels between Moses as the redeemer and the deliverer, so to speak, and Jesus as our ultimate deliverer? Are there any parallels in their lives?
Well, picking up on the point you made about Moses' humbling experience, you have Moses leaving the palaces of Egypt and having this much more humble existence in Midian, and we have the Lord leaving the palaces of heaven to come and have this humble experience and to live a life that, you know, perhaps the Israelites weren't thinking of a shepherd to deliver out of Egypt, and certainly many people in Jesus' day were not looking to him as the Messiah, and maybe in our day we tend not to look to someone in the humble life that Jesus led to be the deliverer.
Other thoughts? Yes, I like that. I mean, think about how the story starts. The king decrees that all the male infants of the land be killed, but a child is born anyway. Does that sound familiar? The king declaring that all the baby males be killed. Moses grows up in Egypt. What does the Bible say about, I think Isaiah say about Jesus? Out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus spent time in Egypt. He was rejected by his own people. He spends time in the wilderness, except Jesus spent 40 days, not 40 years. And then ultimately, Moses works as a shepherd for his people. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. He's the ultimate good shepherd who knows his sheep. So Moses is an imperfect person. For all the good that we'll see that Moses does for his people, we've already seen Moses makes mistakes. And I think the good news for us is that Moses is not our ultimate redeemer. Moses is not the one who's ultimately going to deliver us for sin. But we do have a deliverer, a redeemer, who's much better, who's perfect in every way, and who can save us to the uttermost. That's Exodus chapter 1 and 2. And we are out of time. So thank you for your comments. We will pick up in chapter 3 next week.